We continue our studies in the second epistle to Timothy by turning to chapter 2 and picking the theme up at verse 22. Now, we have seen that this is the Apostle Paul's last writing to his son Timothy, his last guidance to him, who was living in a very, very difficult time, a very testing time, a time when it was really dangerous to stand out for Christ. It wasn't just a question of giving a nominal sort of adherence to Christian things. If you came out for Christ, the likelihood was you'd have to give your life. You'd be persecuted. You'd be martyred for the truth. And now Paul had come to the end of his life, and he knew that all the great burden of truth which Christ had given him, he would have to pass on to this young fellow. And so he writes his last letter to guide him, to cheer him, to strengthen him, so that he might in his turn stand faithfully right to the very end, whatever it costs. We saw in our previous study that he's told us that, and he's told this young fellow, that the important thing is to get God's approval. Verse 15, study, be zealous, the word means, not merely to study books. Be keen, we should say, in our modern English. To show yourself approved unto God. Get God's approval. And after all, that is the most important thing, isn't it? We think too much of the approval of our fellow men. We're living possibly too much with our eye on what someone else thinks about us. That doesn't matter half so much if we get God's approval, does it? Supposing we get all the approval of those with whom we come in contact with. Suppose we get patted on the back all the time by people that we meet, and we don't get patted on the back at the end when we meet God. Well, that won't be very much use, will it? So you see, the important thing is to so live, to so respond to Christ now, so that we get his commendation when we see him face to face in the next life, because we've all got to stand there. The scripture says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be no exceptions there. And then what's he going to say at the end? So if we're living with that in mind, and we're wise people if we are, going to get his approval, well, that's the thing that really matters. And of course, if we do that, it doesn't mean to say that we're going to have an uninteresting life down here. It's going to be a miserable life. Just the opposite. It's going to be a wonderful life. It's going to be a full life. It's going to be a marvelous life. It's just going to be an anticipation of beginning of the more wonderful thing that's yet to come, when we see him face to face and are going to be like him and conform to his image. So he's telling Timothy the great thing. You live now faithfully to the truth. You live to get God's approval, so that you won't be ashamed before him, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling it faithfully, noting the various purposes that are given in this most wonderful revelation from God, and seeking to find your place, as it were, in this wonderful purpose of the ages. Then he likens things to a house in which there are two kinds of vessels in verses 20 and 21. There are vessels that you put as ornaments in the drawing room, vessels of gold and silver. And then there are vessels which, although they may be necessary, pots and pans, well, you keep them in the scullery, you see. Now he says, Timothy, you aim to be a thing of beauty. You aim to be a golden vessel. Something that the master can use and be something that will be beautiful, as it were, for him. So he says in verse 21 to Timothy, if a man cleanse himself from the vessels unto dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. All that's something to aim for, isn't it? To be used by the Lord Jesus. I think that's the greatest honor that anybody can know. Remember, you're dealing with one who's God, who could do all his work without us. Christ isn't absolutely dependent on you and me to do his work. He was the great creator of this universe, and none of us was there then. We couldn't help him when he said, let there be light, and there was light. All he doesn't need intrinsically the help of man, and yet he wants it and is pleased to use it. All we can be vessels meet for the master's use. What an honor. So now we pick the study up at verse 22. flee also youthful lusts. Well, now, this word lust hasn't got a very nice meaning, has it? It's a nasty word, we say. But the word in the Greek can have a good meaning. I want to point this out to you. Because this word lust just means a strong desire. And it's used, you know, even the Lord himself. He said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Now that's using it in a good sense. It would be terrible to say, I've lusted. You couldn't translate it like that. But you see, desires, strong desires, can be either good or bad. And I think we've got to be careful. We've got to watch our strong desires. The things that we want ever so much, well, watch them, Paul says. Because if you're not wanting ever so much the right things, well, of course, that can be bad, can't it? Flee, run away from, literally, youthful, strong desires. See, they conform, of course, to the will of the Lord, because they're the only ones that can give satisfaction and real happiness. But follow, that's not strong enough. The Greek says pursue. Pursue. Righteousness. All the things that are right. Faith. Trust, that is, in God's word, in all he's revealed. Love, the old English word charity. It's a pity, of course, we've got that word, but you see, when the Authorized Version was translated in 1611, the word love had got such a bad meaning that they couldn't use it. They had to use the word charity. But it is the word love, nevertheless. And today, the word charity has got rather a bad meaning, hasn't it? We say as cold as charity. Well, we don't think very much of charity, do we? But, of course, it's the word love, you see. Follow love. Peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they produce or gender strife or fighting or divisions. And the servant of the Lord must not fight. No, mustn't do that. That's not the way to promote truth. We're not to fight. We've got to stand faithfully, oh yes, for truth, but we mustn't be quarrelsome. That's the meaning of the word. But what must he be? Well, he must be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach. This question of teaching, you see, is so important. You remember how back in this chapter he was told to pass on, verse 2, the things that you heard of me, all the truth which the Lord given me and you've heard through me. You commit to faithful men who should be able to teach. This question of being able to teach others also. And you know, I think more of us have got the gift of teaching than we realize. You know, the thing that's helped me as much as anything over this important question of teaching has been this. I try and put myself in the place of those to whom I'm talking. And I try and put myself back where I was at the very beginning. Because I started off as a young fellow, about 17, I accepted the Lord as my Saviour, but I was utterly ignorant of the Bible and everything else. Although I was brought up in a Christian home, I must confess it. I started right, as we say, from dot, from nothing. Well now, how did I feel all those years ago? Well, you know, when you get older, you have to forget that. And I try and say to myself, well, no, I must think. Now, how did I feel when I first started? Well, now, that's how other people perhaps are starting. And I must try and come down to their level. And I must try and put things so that they can receive it just as I needed when I first started. And I think that's the gift of teaching, to put yourself, to try and remember the needs of other people. Then, you see, you won't talk over their heads. You'll come down, as it were, to their level, and so break up the truth, put it that way, small, as far as you can, as far as God helps you, so that they can assimilate it too, and make it clear to them. So if you give it to that type of person, and you must remember you've got to be gentle in handling other people, or you mustn't take truth and hurl it at people, that won't do. Oh, I know some people do that. They say that's faithfulness, but of course that isn't faithfulness. That's just being unwise with truth. You be gentle, you can be firm with it, oh yes, you can be definite with it, but be careful how in the spirit in which you minister it. Be gentle to all men, apt to teach, put yourself in their place, patient, Will you need patience? Oh my, yes, you certainly will. Because you'll find that people won't receive it straight away. How easy this ministry would be and this witness would be if when you tried to help other people with God's truth, they immediately accepted it and believed it, but they don't do that. I suppose we're all pretty dull, if we're honest, and we're all pretty slow, or we have been. It isn't often that we take it straight away and it's all as clear as daylight. No, no. And so you've got to have patience with people. And I think that what will help us here too is to remember, it's a good memory we've on, isn't it? We have to forget all these things. To remember how patient God's been with us. What about that? Is there one of us that the Lord hasn't been patient with? He has, hasn't he? He's been so patient and so good to us. Well, surely then we can afford to be patient with other people. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, it's hard, isn't it? When you try to help people, and instead of responding, they oppose you. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you know, we have a tendency, because we've got an old sinful nature, to hit back. Oh, I'll give them what for. You know, sort of attitude. They won't have it, won't they? Well, I'll let them have it. See? No, 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 that mustn't be either. Instructing those that oppose themselves. And in this word, there is the word discipline. Discipline. Those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, don't confuse in English two words which sound alike, penitence and repentance. The Greek word to repent means to change your mind. You see, the trouble with these people is their attitude of mind is wrong. And that's the trouble all the way through. If our minds have been touched by the truth, that's to say the part that we think with, we shall be all right. That's what truth does. Truth touches the mind. The Holy Spirit works on the mind to begin with, because the tragedy is that sin has affected the mind. When Adam sinned, he passed on this terrible disability to all mankind. It's affected the mind. So that we can't think properly. We can't assess God's truth properly. We can't see the Lord Jesus properly as to what he is. You remember how the scripture says concerning him, the Old Testament puts it, he's like a root out of a dry ground to the unbeliever. See, a shriveled up old root, nothing attractive about him at all. That's why, of course, if you try and witness for Christ to unbelievers, they just don't see anything in it. They just think you're stupid. Well, what is there in Christ to attract? Oh, until the Holy Spirit begins to work on the mind, and then at last we see him in his true colours, as the altogether lovely one, the one that's most desired to know. Now, it's the mind, you see, that's all important. And don't forget, will you, that you and I walk with our minds, not with our legs. Well, I know we finally walk with our legs, of course, but you see, it's our minds that direct our legs. You know when something goes wrong with the mind? If you watch a person, and it's a terrible sight, to see a person that's drunk, you see them staggering all over the road. Well, it's because alcohol has affected their mind, their brain, you see. They can't walk properly. So never forget, you walk with your mind, and it's the mind we've got to guard, and it's God's truth that enters into the mind that does its good work. So that those that oppose themselves need a change of mind. That's the word repentance. And God can give them that. If we pray after giving our witness to them, we always should back all up with prayer. It's not sufficient to sow the seed. The seed's got to be watered, hasn't it? And tended. And that's what prayer does. We say, Lord, if it please thee, give that change of mind to them so that they can receive thy truth and see it properly. To the acknowledging of the truth, that they might recover themselves. Look at the margin, if you've got a margin to your Bible. The Greek says, wake up. Wake up. They're asleep. You know that's what Satan's doing. All those that are not being controlled by the truth, what's he done to them? He's lulled them to sleep. They're in a deep sleep. They're drugged, as it were. Or, you know, and Satan's an adept at this. The things that he uses to keep people asleep so that they don't hear and they don't respond to the things of Christ. And things, of course, he uses which are quite, can be, quite good in and of themselves, but you see, he keeps their minds so occupied, they haven't got a time to think. They haven't got a time to wake up, as it were. And the wireless is on all day long, and the television's on all day long, and all the things that appeal to them are going all day long. And if you try and say, well, if you've got a time, just a moment to spare, to think of the things that Christ has done, not they. They haven't got time. So you see how important it is that we are not asleep, that we've been awakened by God, that they might awake out of the snare of the devil. It's Satan, the devil, that's got them like that, who are taken captive. Note the margin again, taken alive. Taken alive by him at his will. Now here you've got a real difficulty. Who does the his refer to? Satan or God? So you've got God, peradventure, will give them repentance, a change of mind, to the acknowledging of the truth. And of course commentators have been very puzzled about this all down the centuries as to who the his refers to. Well, I can't help feeling it isn't Satan. I don't believe Satan has the power to take anybody just as he thinks, or when he wants to, but God permits this sometimes. God has the final permission in this. And God's the one that can give, and the only one that can give repentance, this change of mind, this change of attitude. And thank God for everyone that wants to. The very fact of anyone wanting this shows that God has started to do it. What I want to get clear to you, that this never happens, this type of thing. Anybody wanting to know Christ, or wanting to know the things of God, and then God doesn't answer, God never responds. That never happens, friends. God never mocks at a person. If you want, and you sincerely want to know the things of Christ, you'll know it all right. There's no such thing as God mocking at anyone wanting to know the way. Why, he said, all they that come to me, he'll receive. That's the promise. That no one that comes to God comes in vain. Those that never come to him have never wanted to, that's the point, have never been concerned about it. So let's thank him for that desire that's been implanted in our hearts and minds, that we want to come, and we have come, I trust, and we received him and know him to be our own personal saviour. Then this man goes on in this next chapter to warn Timothy concerning the last days. And this doesn't make pleasant reading. You know, wherever in the Bible you're dealing with the last days of this age, it's as black as it ever can be, spiritually. But we shouldn't be depressed, because we know that's not the end of the story. God's going to have the last word. And the way he's going to have the last word is, he's going to send the Lord Jesus Christ back. All the second coming of Christ back to this earth is a reality. The only one who's going to straighten out the awful tangle that men have got themselves in is Christ himself. That's why he's coming back. If you read that 24th chapter of Matthew, where he's dealing with the end of the age, and the disciples ask him, what should be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age, you'll find that he himself paints it as black as ever he can. A time of iniquity, a time of love being cold, a time when he says there'll be a great tribulation, and he puts it this way, that unless those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved. Remarkable words. In other words, humanity would annihilate itself unless God shortened those days and Christ returned. I suppose centuries ago, Christians who read the Bible, they couldn't quite understand that. But we can see, in the days of hydrogen bomb and atom bombs and goodness knows what, that unless God steps in, men now have got to the point in their knowledge of creation that they could annihilate themselves, wipe themselves right out. Terrible situation, isn't it? But God is going to step in. And so these days are going to be described to Timothy, and I believe they describe to us the very days in which we live. That in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now this word perilous, I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. It's been used there, but translated differently. Matthew, chapter 8. And it's in connection with the man who was possessed of a demon. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, there was a great influx of demonism. Satan was opposing, of course, and he did it by an influx of demons. Matthew 8 and verse 28. When he, Christ, was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met two possessed with devils or demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce. Now that word fierce is the word perilous. Exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. These men were possessed with evil spirits. All their real realities, these things. Exceeding fierce. Demon-possessed times. That's an awful word, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. Perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now I want to point out to you that in this awful list here, this word love keeps coming in. It starts off lovers of their own selves. And the word covetous is literally lovers of money. And down in verse 3, despisers of those that are good, the Greek says literally not lovers of good. And then it ends, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You see, something's gone wrong with men's capability of loving. You know that's one of the results of sin. You know that normally, if we hadn't been touched by sin, if Adam had never sinned, and we, of course, we would never have sinned then, we'd have been perfect. See, Adam was put in the position of being able to love perfectly and properly. Do you remember how God sums up the law? What we call the Ten Commandments. It summed up, says Christ, in one word, love. Some of us forget that, you know. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. That's the first five. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That's the second five. The love is, this law is comprehended, says the Apostle Paul, in one word, love. So you see, if we've never sinned, we'd keep God's law perfectly, and we should love properly. But that's one thing that sin stops us. Sin has spoiled men's capability of love. So what are they doing? They're loving the wrong things. Love has become twisted, as it were. And you see, that's one thing that salvation does. It gives us the capability and it puts us back in the position of being able to love properly. Oh, you know, that's a great thing. You think over that. And this is the tragedy of men who turned away from God and therefore have had their love diverted into wrong channels. I'm going to quote now the New Translation because it's so graphic and it puts it so clearly, in modern English, I don't think that anybody could possibly misunderstand it. Whatever we say about this new translation, and I'm not going to make any long comment on it now, at least, however much we can criticize it, it's very readable. And it has been translated with that idea so that the man in the street, anybody can understand it. Now, I'll read then from the opening verses from the new translation. You must face the fact the final age of this world is to be a time of troubles. Men will love nothing but money and self. They will be arrogant, boastful, and abusive, with no respect for parents, no gratitude, no piety, no natural affection. They will be implacable in their hatreds, scandal mongers, intemperate and fierce, strangers to all goodness, traitors, intemperate, adventurers, swollen with self-importance. Oh, isn't that terrible? What a list. You say, no, that's exaggeration. Do you mean to say that men are going to get like that? Well, just look around you and see. You won't have to look very far. You'll find some evidence of all this around you today. And it goes on to say, they will be men who put pleasure in the place of God. Men who will preserve the outward form of religion, but are a standing denial of its reality. That's good, isn't it? That's just what the Greek says. Just the external, it's merely just the trappings, the external trappings they've got, but the reality inside is absolutely and utterly missing. lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, who put pleasure in the place of God. Now, don't let us understand this. You know, the devil likes to portray Christ and the Christian life as being a time on a thing of misery. I suppose this has put more people off, especially young people, than anything else. They've got the idea that if they accept Christ as their Saviour, they're going to have a miserable time. You see, and they won't be able to enjoy themselves and so on. Now, don't you believe that lie, because it isn't true. As a matter of fact, you know, the only person who can really enjoy themselves is the believer. He's the only person that's got the capability of really enjoying things properly. God doesn't want to deny pleasure from anybody. But you see, this is a question of proportion. It's loving pleasure more, that's the point, than God. And when you and I seek pleasure as meaning the end in itself, you know what happens, don't you? It's just like a will-o'-the-wisp, it always eludes us and we never get it. And that's what you'll see if you look around you. The people that are always out this mad craze for pleasure, pleasure, pleasure all the time, do they get it? Are they satisfied? Never. They've got to keep on with it, you see, because they never get it. That's the point. And the only person that can abide satisfied is the person that's come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour. Because, you see, this is an attitude of mind, really. It's an attitude of mind. And never think, then, that God wants to deny us pleasure. Why? Do you know what the psalmist says? He says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Yeah, what about that? God's preparing pleasures for his children forevermore. He doesn't want to deny them pleasure. But, oh, that we can keep this thing in its right proportion. You see, it's love gone wrong, starting off with lovers of their own selves, and ending with lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, we want to look facts straight in the face. We're stupid people, of course, if we're like that. Say the ostrich puts its head in sand and refuses to face facts. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to see things in their true light. And salvation and God's truth has saved us from all this. We can say, well, thank the Lord that he saved me from... I might have been there, and I would have been there if it hadn't been for his saving grace. All the things that God in his love has saved us from. Now, he says to Timothy, you face that fact. And remember, if you want to be a really happy and contented person, one that's useful for the Lord, meet for the Master's use, well, you'll have to avoid that. Avoid those that just have got this external shell, this form of godliness, just the trappings, but deny the power thereof. From such, well, don't parley with them, turn away. Sometimes it's the safest thing to do. Turn right away. And then he gives an illustration of what was going on in verse 6. Of those ever learning verse 7 and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he names two of the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, that withstood Moses. The Old Testament doesn't tell us their names, but Paul does. Jannes and Jambres. And I want to remind you that Satan, to some extent, is able to copy the miracles of God. He's called the ape of God, and that's right. He's the mimic. He can mimic God to a certain extent. Do you remember Moses threw down his rod? And it became a serpent. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, Lord, well, how will they know that I've come from you? Give me some credentials. All right, said the Lord, you put down your rod, I'll turn it into a snake. Well, Moses did it. And it did. Well, Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. They threw down their rods and it turned into snakes. You see, Satan, to a certain point, is able to copy God's miracles. And that's a warning to every one of us. To remember this, that miracles of themselves don't prove anything. And part of the great deception at the end of this age is that Satan's men, on the great beast and the Antichrist, Satan's great man that's coming on this world for a short time to have worldwide domination, is going to be able to work miracles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about lying wonders, literally miracles of the lie. And that's the thing that people will say, well, look, he's able to do miracles. It must be of God then. No, not necessarily. So, Just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so it is these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, literally disapproved concerning the faith. It's the opposite of the word approved in verse 15 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And it's the same word in the Greek with a negative A in front of it. Not approved. Reprobate concerning the faith. So you see in this letter, you've got it both ways. You've got it approved, the things that make for God's approval, and the things that make for his disapproval. But it's good to read verse 9 and to realize there's a limit to these things. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all. As theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was. But now he turns to Timothy again. But thou hast fully known. Look at the margin again. Or, thou hast been a diligent follower of. Now that's what the Greek says. You see, he didn't just say to Timothy, but you have known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering. He said, you followed it. That's better still, isn't it? It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to put it into practice. And he was glad to be able to say to this young fellow, oh, I'm glad that you've been a diligent follower of my life. The New Translation puts it like this. But you, my son, have followed step by step my teaching. So that was a real commendation, wasn't it? He not merely knew it, nodded his head to it, but he put it into practice. You have fully followed my doctrine. And what an example this man was, because he could immediately say after it, manner of life. Now those two things, friends, must go together. Otherwise, you'll be saying, and I shall be saying, don't do as I do, but do as I tell you. Well, that's no good, is it? If a man's doctrine doesn't square with his life, or his life doesn't square with his doctrine, well, of what use is it? If a man says one thing and does something else, well, there's no power in that. You could look at the Apostle Paul, and all the time you could see he was carrying out to practice what he said. And you can respect a man that does that, can't you? But you can't have much respect for a man that preaches and doesn't live up to what he preaches. Now, Timothy, you've known both. You've known my doctrine, what I teach. That's the meaning of this word, doctrine. Don't be frightened of it. These pastoral letters, the two epistles of Timothy and Titus, have a great deal to say about doctrine. You know, this is a day when people are not very keen on doctrine. If you talk to some Christians, they say, oh, I don't want dry doctrine. What I want is practice. I've heard people talk like that. But you know, I say to these people, well, what can you practice if you don't know the doctrine? You see, doctrine is God teaching us what he wants us to practice. If we don't know the doctrine, we'll be just making up our practice, what we think to be right. And of course, that won't be what necessarily God wants us to do. So don't be afraid of it. It's just the word teaching. God's instruction of his children. I think it might be good, perhaps, if we looked up in these pastoral letters the occurrences of this word, just to show us how very important it is. So will you turn back to 1 Timothy and the 4th chapter? Here's a warning, just very much like 2 Timothy chapter 3, at the beginning of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaks expressly that in the latter times, in the chapter we have before, it's the last days. It isn't quite the same expression, but somewhat similar. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, go into apostasy, it says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that's the opposite. You see, there's God's teaching, God's doctrine, and there's Satan's doctrines. Satan's teaching, doctrines of demons. So that's a warning note, isn't it? And then verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine. Good doctrine. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. So Paul says, this is important, Timothy, I'm going to keep repeating this. This is something you must understand. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. They must have a special place. It's very important, those that labour in the word and doctrine. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness. Now come down to the second letter then, in the one we've had, this chapter 3. You find it then in verse 10, my doctrine, and also in verse 16, the scriptures as a whole. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so the first thing he said is doctrine, teaching. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People won't want it. They want something that pleases them, that tickles their ears. They won't want healthy doctrine. Then comes the next letter, the Epistle to Titus. And the first chapter, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, to encourage, and to convince or convict the gainsayers, the opposers. You convict those that oppose by sound or healthy doctrine, the teaching of the scriptures. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. And lastly, in verse 10. To servants, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So there's a recurring word which shows how important this is. This question of teaching, that's all the word means. It's the noun from the word, the verb to teach. God's teaching. God's instruction of his children. So let's say to ourselves, well now, this is what I want. If I'm going to please the Lord, if I'm going to be approved to him and get his pleasure, I've got to be willing to be taught of him, haven't I? Otherwise I'll be just doing the things that I think are right, and that may be quite wrong when weighed up with his truth. So let's go to God's word, and remember, it's to teach us, to instruct us, so that we may be and we may do those things which he wants us to do. So the apostle says, now you've fully followed my teaching, the way I've lived, my manner of life, my purpose. All his wasn't an aimless life, was it? There was a plan about this man's life. You know, there's one thing about the Christian's life. If we just are willing for God's leading and we're wanted above all things, you'll find it'll work out according to a marvellous plan. God's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for mine. If we're only wise enough to say, Lord, show me the plan. Just fit all my future into that plan. You can't imagine anything being wrong with a plan, can you? If God's going to plan it, it's going to be all that's right and wonderful and lovely. And a matter of fact, the fact is this, that if our lives don't conform to the plan, well then we're going to know what unhappiness is and misery, just what we don't want. God's plan for our lives is the right way, believe me. You know, when you look back at the Old Testament, the way he led his redeemed people Israel, you know what the psalmist said? He led them forth by the right way. And all the way through, it was the right way. Now that's what he's doing with all his children. He leads them the right way. All we want is eyes to see the leading, that's all. It's there all the time. Say, Lord, open my eyes so that I may know the right way and may be wise enough to choose it. So this purpose, faith, well that's the word trust, trusting in God, trusting in Christ, trusting in the word. How do I get faith? Some people say to me, oh well, it's all right for you, you've got faith, I haven't. As though that I've sort of manufactured something that they haven't got. But I said, I'm no better than you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what Romans says. That's the way you get faith. By listening and reading God's word. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, four times over, he had to say to his own followers, his own disciples, "O ye of little faith." Yeah, he had to rebuke them. And it was always to outsiders he had to say, "Great faith." You know, there was a woman that came to him in deep need one day. She was a Gentile. And he said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." Extraordinary thing, that his own followers had little faith and the outsider had the great faith. Well, where did she get it from then? Well, she just naturally got it because she believed what he said. That's all. She'd heard him speak. She'd watched him working, and she just believed it. And if you read God's word, you keep on reading it, you'll say, "Well, this isn't the word of man, this is God's word. I just believe it, because it's truth." Thy word is truth. That's what the Savior said in John chapter 17. Pilate said, "What is truth?" Well, I suppose hundreds of men have been asking that ever since. What is truth? Other people are asking that today. Well, the answer is the scriptures. That's what Christ said. Thy word is truth. And if it's truth, the most reasonable thing is to believe it, isn't it? It would be an irrational attitude of mind to know it's truth and yet not believe it. And Christ said himself, don't forget, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the Lord Jesus is the truth, the living word. And the written word is also the truth. So we just get faith by believing him and by believing the word of God. It comes as simply as that. That's the way the Apostle Paul got it. Not because he was intellectual or clever or educated, because he just took by simple trust what God said, because God can never mislead and God can never lie. Long-suffering, oh yes, how patient this man was. We've seen the need of patience. Love, there's the word charity again. Patience. Persecutions, what that man went through. And if you want to remind yourself of what he endured for Christ's sake, sometime, just quietly read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, will you? He gives a long list there of what he endured. He said, "Look, you've made me become a fool in my boasting." What do you mean by that? Well, you see, some were challenging Paul in that church. Now he said, "Look, you've made me say something I'd rather never have said. Now I've got to boast now. I've got to tell you what I've endured for Christ." And when you read that long list, surely it makes you feel ashamed. It does me, because makes me feel I never started to suffer yet. Though I've known the Lord all these years. Oh, he gives a long list. He was stoned and beaten and left for dead and shipwrecked and goodness knows what he went through. You say, "Well, how could a man endure all that? How could he go through it physically and endure it?" Well, of course, he's given us the secret. He says, we saw in our last study, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens, who empowers me." It's that wonderful resurrection power that God's willing to give everyone that takes it by simple faith. That's the power that helps us to go through triumphantly, all through whatever the Lord calls us to do. Persecutions, afflictions. He named three places that Timothy would know. At Antioch, that's where Paul started his public ministry, in Acts 13. Iconium and Lystra. Well, I'm going to ask you to look back at that so we just don't read them as words that don't mean anything. Let's look back at Acts 13 and see what he was reminding Timothy about. Antioch, not the Antioch in Palestine, there's two Antiochs, don't get them mixed up. This is the one outside Palestine where Paul starts his public ministry. And when it comes to the end of chapter 13 of the Acts, you see what immediately happens after Paul had preached the truth. Verse 45, "When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting," that's the word, "posing, and blaspheming." So straight away, directly this man stood up for Christ, you see, opposition began to become apparent. Verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." Where's the next place they come to? Well, the next one that Paul said to Timothy, Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1. They came to pass in Iconium. They went both together into the synagogue. They give their witness again. What was the result? Verse 2. "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." So again, there was trouble when they came to Iconium, verse 5. And when there was an assault, both made of Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. So that's all they got there, was stones hurled at them. And then they come to Lystra. Lystra. That was the third place mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this place, that they were stoned again. Verse 19. And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he'd been dead. And you don't wonder why Paul said in his first letter, Galatians, he said, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The word marks is the word brand marks. You know, in those days when slavery was rampant, they would brand the slaves with a hot iron. Just like cattle. Every slave was branded with a hot iron. Says Paul, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ, and I've got marks, scars all over my body. They're the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. So you see how faithful this man was, what he was willing to go through. Now, Timothy, he said, you know all that. But I'm not saying this, said Paul, to depress you. I'm saying it to tell you that out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, that's the point he's coming to. You see, we mustn't say it either, in order to say, well, if that's what it's going to cost me to follow Christ, I don't think I will. We mustn't get there, must we? But he's just saying, what persecutions I endured, verse 11, 2 Timothy 3, but out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And so he's going to, for everyone that follows him. Don't be afraid of what it costs to follow Christ. It will cost sometimes something. And after all said and done, it wouldn't be worth much if it didn't, would it? Is Christianity cheap? Does it mean nothing? Is it something that's utterly shallow? Well, who would want it if it did? Oh, it does cost something sometimes. Let's face up to it. But remember, you've got the almighty power of Christ behind you. Just like this man had. And we shall say at the end of it, whatever we have to endure, out of all the troubles and trials and tests, the Lord rescued me. Yes, he says, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, Paul, you are a misery. Fancy telling people that. That's not very encouraging, is it? Well, face up to facts, he says. Be careful with this word will, because in English we can use it of the plain future tense. See, I will come to Blowfield. Well, I just said that I'm coming in some future time to Blowfield. Well, that's not the word here. This is the word to want or to wish. This is something of deliberate choice, look, you see? Because, don't you see, if you want to, you can avoid it. God doesn't compel anybody to be faithful. You see, if God made us faithful, there'd be no virtue in it. This is your response and mine. We choose to follow Christ faithfully. But if we like, we can go the easy way. We can avoid the suffering. We can avoid the persecution. We've only got to keep quiet that we're a Christian. Don't let anybody know, you see? And, of course, people like that never get any tests, because the unbelievers assume that they're just one of themselves. This is a question of choice. Are we going to choose to come all out for the Saviour? Well, it's the most satisfying thing to do in the long run, believe me. The believer who's accepted Christ as their Saviour but keeps their light under a bushel is having a miserable time in their own hearts, I'll tell you that. They may avoid outside trouble, but they won't have that peace and that joy. And they certainly won't get the Lord's approval in the end. You see, there'll be that shame. They'll hang their heads with shame when they meet the Saviour, because they've been afraid or frightened to witness for him. Well, don't be that, because we've seen God is behind us. God's giving us the strength. And if we have persecution, well, that's a mark of a faithful follower of Christ. All that choose to live, that want to live godly, shall suffer persecution. And I think here that I will just quote this new version again. It says, yes, persecution will come to all who want to live a godly life. That's right. All that will or choose to live a godly life. But evil men and seducers shall get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou Now this word continue is the word abide. And it occurs so often in such wonderful settings in the Gospel of John. Do you remember how Christ said, abide in me, and I in you? And he talks about fruit bearing, you remember? He says, abiding in me, who am the true vine. If you stay put, well, I know that's a colloquialism, we couldn't quite translate it like that, but we use it that day. Today we say, stay put. Well, that's exactly what God wants to do. To stay put, to remain in Christ. That's where he's put us if we're believers. We are in Christ. God's put us there. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's a marvellous position to be. In Christ. Well, stay put there. Don't move away from there. Don't move away from the Saviour. And the same is true of the truth of his word. Stay put in the things that thou hast learned. Remain in them. Continue in them. And hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Of course, as chapter 1 says, Timothy, you know, you're a very favoured person because you had a mother who was a believer and a grandmother. He mentions them, you remember, in chapter 1. Let's look back at that. Knowing of whom you learned them. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, that means the faith that wasn't put on, as we say, hypocritical. It's the real thing. That is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and in thy mother, Eunice. So he had a Christian upbringing. His mother and his grandmother were true believers. Well, of course, that isn't always true. Sometimes believers have parents that are not. Now, of course, that's hard, isn't it? Well, it can be hard, but don't forget that still the Lord hasn't changed. His power is just the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Oh yes. While it's a great privilege to have a Christian home, if we haven't got one, well, let's still look to the one, the Saviour, who can enable us and keep us and teach us just as much as if we had one. But Timothy had this Christian home, and Paul could say then, you remember of whom you've learnt these things. And from a child, it means a baby in arms. An infant. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what was the Bible to Timothy? Well, it was the Old Testament. Because obviously, in Timothy's day, the New Testament hadn't been written. All they had was the letters that Paul had written. None of the four Gospels had been written at this time. All they got was the Old Testament Scriptures. Never forget that when the Lord Jesus talks about the Scriptures, it was the Old Testament. Now that's important because I found in my travels about that people will say, oh, I believe the New Testament, oh, but I haven't got any time for the Old Testament. Oh, that's finished with, you see. But I say to them, my dear friend, there's more evidence for the truth of the Old Testament than for the New, actually. Of course, we know the New is true because the two are bound up together. But when it talks about inspiration of the Scriptures, it's the Old Testament Scriptures that's primarily referred to. So that's stupid. To say that I believe in the New Testament but don't believe in the Old, you can't. Because if you believe in the New Testament, you must believe in the Old because they're bound together. They're inextricably bound together. That from a baby in arms you've known the holy writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Look at the reins, the baby in arms to begin with, the full-grown man of God at the end. And the Scriptures meet all the needs for the baby to the full-grown man. Every stage of growth, every stage of need in between. Now this is the point I think where we'll have to stop, and our next study will take up from this point. It's so very important, the Scriptures and the place they take in our spiritual growth, in our instruction, as the guide to our Christian lives, the guide to our service, so that we may be doing the things that God wants us to do. Timothy had known then these Holy Scriptures which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So may he bless this word to us, remembering that it is God's truth. And it's the only place where we shall find the truth. Let's thank God for it. For Christ's sake, amen.